Today's scripture is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. The word of God for the people of God.
I'm thinking about Dr. King this weekend, as I know you will be and are doing. And I think about this sermon series, and one of the things that Dr. King talked about so much is the beloved community, this idea that we could actually, humans could live together in a community of righteousness, justice, and peace. And yet, it's a little bit like, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, the beloved community was the idea that things would happen on earth as they are when God's justice reigns fully. And so we know we've got a little distance between here and there, amen? Just a step or two between here and there. And so part of what this sermon series is attempting to do is to help us think about, especially in a highly diverse area that we live in Northern Virginia, what do we have in common with the people around us of other faith traditions, and what's different? It is neither true nor helpful to look at people from another faith tradition and say, you know, we all believe the same thing. Again, it's not true. We don't all believe the same thing. And it's not helpful, because what it does is it minimizes everybody's uniqueness. And it says that doesn't matter. Well, in some ways, we can live at peace. Well, not in some ways. We can live at peace with others in light of the things that make us unique. That's a piece of beloved community. And so what I'm attempting to do in this sermon series, especially, you know, last week we talked about Catholicism. That's an easy place to start because you're in the Christian tradition. This week will be Judaism. Next week, Islam. The week after that, Hinduism. It's also a great thing if you've got friends that are from any of those traditions and they've been wondering about Christianity, invite them to come here and say, hey, you know, nobody's going to, no high-pressure sales deal, no weird Christian stuff, just if you just want to hear about some of the similarities and differences between our faith traditions, pastor's going to be talking about that. And the great thing is they'll be welcome here. They'll be welcome. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have a place where people are welcome? So I just want to be clear the space we're in and what we're doing this month. And I'm just so happy that you all are here. I've had people come to me and say, hey, I'm here just because of the sermon series. I'm really pleased about this and looking forward to it. And wow, I never thought I'd get to live in a place like that. What a beautiful space that is. Thank you for reading in Spanish. Another way that my life is being changed, really. So let's bow our heads. Would you pray for me and with me? Lord, thank you for all of us. Thank you for all of your children. Thank you for the unique ways that we understand you in Christ. And we are Jesus' people. We are unequivocally and unapologetically the children of God who have come to know you through Christ. Thank you for your mercies, for your love, for your example, for your miracles. We cling to you now as much as any time, because we are always in need of you. Bless us, we pray, with your presence during this sermon. In Christ's name, amen. This is a gyroscope. Well, that's not, there it is, there you go. You see the purple part of that gyroscope? That's the part that spins, and then you see the outer portions of the Gyroscopes can have multiple axes. And the great thing about a gyroscope is it's going to spin in the same direction on that internal axis no matter what you do to it. Turn it upside down, change the outer things, and the inner is still going in the same direction. And that's why gyroscopes are really helpful. They have sometimes large gyroscopes on ships. And in stormy seas, when the ship is being affected by a lot of different, you know, movement, a lot of movement and momentum and different things, the physics is such that the gyroscope will just help it stay right on course and also stay on an even keel. Submarines have gyroscopes. The Hubble Space Telescope has a gyroscope in it. And so no matter what's going on the outside, the inside will remain true. Now, what I want you to think about is people, and people benefit from having their own internal gyroscope. People can possess a moral code, a faith that is a way of being no matter what happens to them in this life. And so what's so great is that when people develop this internal gyroscope, this moral code, this faith tradition, whatever it is, no matter how the wind is blowing around them, no matter what society is doing or the problems in the world, they can stay in almost any situation. They can just stay consistently on path because they have that internal mechanism. And when we look at Judaism, one of the nice things for you and me is that we are seeing a gyroscope that's very similar to the one that Christians possess. So of all the major world religions, you will feel the most affinity with Judaism, and there are a multitude of reasons for that that I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm not going to get to all of them, but one is simple. Let me show you the common gyroscope to Judaism and Christianity. It's the Ten Commandments. There they are. Just read those to yourself just as I'm talking. It'll give you something to do while I talk. You read those and you realize, wow, if a group of people were all sort of focused and said, okay, I can agree on all those. I mean, I keep them perfectly, but that's sort of my inner gyroscope. You can see how no matter where you put them, whether you put them in a business deal or whether you put them on a soccer field or whether you put them in private conversation, you can see where those people would have an affinity with one another. And that's one of the reasons, again, that Christians and Jews often can very quickly enter into conversation that can be very productive. I would argue that that's in some ways also true of another Abrahamic faith, meaning a faith that goes back to Abraham, which would be Islam, but we'll talk about that next week. I'd like you to know about the sacred text of Judaism. And this will also help you understand the different types of, or different categories of Jewish theology. Like all religions, Judaism has sacred texts, and there are two large collections in Judaism. The first is called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh includes what Christians call the Old Testament. Many Christians are now using the phrase the Hebrew Bible. You'll hear me use that a lot. And I've only started doing that in recent years. And the reason that I and others do that is that it reminds me that it wasn't our book to begin with. The Christian faith is based on a platform of Judaism. And the Hebrew Bible, that is the scriptures of the Hebrew people, which I believe are sacred as well. Isn't that great? So already we agree on that. Includes the law, the prophets, and the writings. But in the Hebrew tradition, it's called the Tanakh. And you may say, well, that's an odd word. Well, it comes from three words. It comes from the Torah, which is the law. You know, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's testimony to we sing Bible songs, if you can do that fast. When my kids were going through that. Then the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, you know, Jeremiah is a piece of that, but it's also the historical writings like 1 and 2 Samuel. So the first I said was the Torah, then the Nevi'im, see the T and the N. Now the third is the Ketuvim, which are the writings, that's the Psalms in the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. So the T and the N and the K, now look at the first word, T, see the T and the N, the Tanakh includes what we would call the Hebrew Bible, okay? Now, here's what you may not know. is that Jews have a second book. Well, it's not a second book. It's a second set of writings, which are also considered sacred in different degrees by different Jews. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And it's called the Talmud. The Talmud includes commentaries on the Tanakh. So if a rabbi, hundreds and hundreds of years, if a rabbi, you know, in the, well, it doesn't matter, after all the scripture was codified, was writing about it, that became a part of the Talmud. And so the Talmud is extensive writing because it has all these rabbinic writings on the law. And then it also has a tradition of Jewish storytelling, metaphor, allegory. You know, Jesus talked in stories a lot, right? Well, that was a tradition of Jewish rabbis. So the Talmud includes all of that. And so you could spend the rest of your life reading and studying the Talmud and nothing else, because it's comprehensive. And if you were a very dedicated Orthodox rabbi, that is what you would be doing. You would be studying those two sets of writings exclusively. So these are the sacred writings of Judaism, and it's what informs Jewish life, Jewish thought, Jewish practice, but to different degrees. So now what I want you to think about is all Jews are not the same. The same way all Christians aren't the same. If we would gather Christians from all over the world, and I would put a Greek Orthodox priest here and a Roman Catholic priest here and a United Methodist here and an American Baptist here and a Southern Baptist here and the independent Bible church down, you know, right? If we put all those Christians today, it would be hard to look at the whole group and say, they're all the same. Wouldn't you agree? Would you agree? Yeah, absolutely. So we have to remember that's true of our own religion. So when we look at other faith traditions and we say all the Jews are, all the Muslims are, all the Buddhists are, it's the fallacy in that is forgetting your own tradition, because you wouldn't say that about yourself and others. Amen? Now, it doesn't mean we're at war with each other. It doesn't mean we're fighting each other. It just means we don't all, it's not exercised the same way. So in Judaism, there are three. Broadly stated, there are three. There's the Orthodox. Now, the Orthodox would say the Tanakh and the Talmud are divine writings, and we want to keep all of it. We want to live it. We want to adhere it. And you know when you're looking at Orthodox Jew because of their dress, because these are people very committed to the old ways. Now, it's interesting, this dress, the long hair on the boys, and the man probably has a ponytail, that long hair has to do with the writings around the Levites about when you shouldn't cut a man's hair. Same with the beard. But the rest of that dress that you're seeing right there, which looks sort of old Europe, is. And so when you see the Orthodox, you might think in a Christian context, what's that like? Think the Amish, right? And here's the thing about Amish Christians. They are living a very unique lifestyle on purpose, and they're committed to the old order of things. They feel like the more society goes in time, the more corrupt it becomes. So they really don't want your iPad, right? They are not going to be desiring your iPad. They're not going to be looking for your computer. Why? Because the feeling is the more current it is, the more corrupt it is. And so Orthodox people live a very close-knit, tight culture. And you can either enter into that culture completely or you can stay out, but you can't sort of have a foot in and a foot out. The second broad group of Jews in Judaism are conservative Jews. So we have conservative rabbis and conservative synagogues in this region. And conservative Jews hold the Tanakh to be a divine gift, but they see the Talmud is divinely inspired and written by humans. Now, Orthodox would say written by humans, but they would say, oh, that's a divine gift. So it's a little bit different. And conservative Jews also attempt to keep the old ways, the practices of the Bible. They also want to be very given over to the keeping of Scripture. So their kitchen will be kosher, and they'll practice those dietary laws. But they also acknowledge that Judaism, since just about the time it started, has had to live as a subculture in other parts of the world. And I would argue that Judaism has done this probably more than any other faith tradition from ancient times. Jews knew what it was like to live as Jewish people in Egypt, in Babylon. They didn't just live in Palestine. They lived in Greece. They lived in Rome. They lived in Europe. They came to America. And wherever they came, Jewish people were able to integrate with the society while holding true to the teachings of the Hebrew Bible. And so in some ways, you might think of it as the Orthodox are like, no, we are here. The conservative Jews are more like, you know what? We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Okay, that might be a way to look at this. It'd be interesting to have a Jewish person of each of these sectors to see if they think I'm right or not, but that's, you know, we'll try this. The third type of Jews are Reform Jews, Judaism. Reform Judaism, we also have synagogues in this area, many, many people that you know who are Jewish. The keeping to Jewish culture is important to them, honoring Jewish traditions of the past, teaching children those traditions are all true, but they have less emphasis on keeping every single law, every single dictate of Scripture. They see the Tanakh certainly as a gift from God, but the Talmud they see is written by human beings. And so they have a far greater likelihood to question their own faith and debate their own faith with other Jews. But they have a very strong sense, as Judaism tends to, especially conservative Jews, that the duty of humans is to live in this world in the way God has asked us to, as people of justice, as people of peace, as people of righteousness, and to be good and decent people, and to focus on whether your life is lived as God would want you to live it. And so when you speak, especially to conservative or Reform Jews, you will find a lot of resonance. You'll find your gyroscope spinning in the same direction. Possibly less so, I would argue, with Orthodox Jews, because their sense is so strongly, I live in this world and you don't. It feels very exclusive to Christians. But again, conservative Jews can live here. Reform Jews are the most adept of all of Judaism to say, hey, we're trying to help reform society. Often, not always, but often very socially active, very concerned about issues of justice, etc., which are in the prophets and the writings of the Bible. Now, there's great variance in the life and practice of individual Jews, just as there is for Christians. In fact, there is an aspect of Jewish culture that I'm not speaking about today. I'm speaking about religion, not broadly stated Jewish culture. Overall, Jews attempt to live the precepts and the values of the Torah and to do good works as God's servants. The essence of Judaism that unites all three of those traditions is found in Deuteronomy 6, 5, 4, and 5, which we know very, very well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And we know that text, and we love that text, because when a lawyer came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? That was his answer. And now you see the connectivity, the connectivity that Christians have, obviously, to the Hebrew Bible. And then Jesus said there's a second one, it's just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is also from the Hebrew Bible. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to complete it. And so we have this understanding. And there's lots that we agree with Jewish people on. And so here are just some things. We believe that the Hebrew Bible is a sacred text. We were in on that, okay? The next thing is this. There is one God. Now, if a Jewish person was here, they'd raise their hand and go, whoa, 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 whoa. You've got a concept called the Trinity. We think you believe in three gods. And we'd say, no, we believe, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One God, three persons. And they'd say, yeah, you lost me after you said one God. And so there is a tension there. There's a difference there that Christians are wise to acknowledge and not act like it's different. But Christian theology is that God is one expressed in three persons. God is the ultimate authority. That's Genesis. You know, in the beginning, God created. And so, well, in the beginning, God. That's really the first part of that. And then created. And so humans are created in the image of God, and yet humans struggle with sin. We have all struggled with sin. And so the story of the Hebrew Bible has to do with that. And the next thing is that group worship and prayer, that's what you're doing right now. Turn to the person next to you and say, congratulations, please. Just turn to them, say, congratulations. Why? Because it's Martin Luther King weekend, and here you are, good people. It's a three-day weekend, and you're in church. And we've got college students who are here. I love you people, honestly. thumbs up for you. And then finally, another thing that we agree on is covenant. That the human life, if it's lived in relationship to God, is about a covenant. And so those of you who took out Disciple 1 years ago in the first set of videos, there was an old guy who we've lost now. He was a United Methodist theologian. His name was Albert Outler, and he said, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is about covenant making and covenant breaking. And that's the story of the Hebrew Bible. That's the story of the New Testament. Covenant making and covenant breaking. And it's the story of the pages of our own lives. So our resonance with Judaism isn't just religious, it's personal. We understand what it is to see the beauty of God and the direction and receive the direction of God, and to sometimes live it out perfectly and sometimes live it out tragically because we didn't actually keep it, and the consequence that comes from it. So that gyroscope is spinning in the same direction, and it makes it very easy to interact with people of a different faith when it's, you know, so close. Now, there are some questions that Christians often ask about Judaism, and one of those questions is, do Jews believe in heaven? Do Jews believe in heaven the way we do? And the answer is no. No, they don't. Judaism doesn't hold the same framework. Now, the other answer to that question is, do Jews believe in heaven? The other answer is, it depends on which Jewish person you're speaking to. Because many Jews have a reference point of eternal life that feels very similar to sort of a Christian construct. But, it just depends. But here's what broadly stated Jews do believe. The soul is immortal. And it is a mystery. It is a mystery. Such a deep mystery, what happens to that soul after death, that they just, frankly, it's not something that Judaism spends a lot of time on. And it's so different for us because Christians get so anxiety-filled. In fact, friends, sometimes Jewish people have looked at me and said, your people are so wound up about the afterlife, wow. You know, and they're supposed to feel really good about it because of Jesus, but actually they're just all of Twitter about it, you know, all the time, and all flutter about it. And so if we had deeper assurance, we would actually carry a greater view in this direction, that it's in God's hands. Now, we believe that that happens when we accept Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. So we have a path around that Jews obviously don't accept. But in the Jewish world, afterlife is more a function of memory. It's more a function of memory. And so when you take a commandment like honor your father and mother, one thing that happens with that in death is you talk a lot about people after they've died, and you do it sort of with an intentionality toward remembrance and honor. And as long as someone remembers you, you are in that way sort of alive. That's why remembering the Holocaust is very important to Jewish people. It should be to all of us, for all these reasons. It should be incredibly important. But in Judaism, remembering the Holocaust and also the pogroms that came prior to that are important because the thought that someone would be unjustly destroyed and not remember would be a double victimization. And so the memory is a very important function in Judaism, and I would say again, it's sort of one of the ways that we can relate to that in some ways. The other question that often comes up is, do Jews still hope for a Messiah? Because if Jewish people haven't accepted Jesus as Messiah, do they still hope for the Messiah? And again, it depends which Jewish person you're speaking to. So I've been to Israel a couple of times, and if you go to Jerusalem, and you go to what's called the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, which is some of the original components of the temple. It's one of the only original pieces of the temple. And you go and you see these giant stones that were put in place before the Romans tore the whole thing down, that section. And people still today, they go and they'll take prayers. People will write prayers. Jewish people and Christians will do this. And they'll put it in the slit. Now, can I just say something? This is not a magic wall that I'm looking at, okay? You know, your prayer is not more likely to be heard by God if you put it in the wall. But can I also tell you something else? I definitely wrote a prayer on a piece of paper and stuck it in the wall. I definitely did that. Why? Because you're there and that's what you do. That's why. And you know what? Who knows? Maybe God will hear it louder. I don't know. I'm for it. But that's not what we hold dear. What we hold dear is the act of prayer. And you will find a lot of Orthodox Jews there. But if you go, and you'll find other Jewish people there too. It's kind of a neat place for multiple religions. But if you go deep through the tunnel that goes under the old Temple Mount, which archaeologists have created this space where you can actually walk through that. And honestly, it's just amazing because you can see these stones that Solomon had drug in place. And it's remarkable. You will find there's a place that the guide will say, we are now probably exactly under where the temple once stood. And in that space, which is dark and moist and smells like a bad basement, you know, you will find especially Orthodox Jewish women, especially, in that space. When I've been there twice, it's always been older Orthodox Jewish women who are praying fervently, and they are not tourists. They are not seeing an archaeological thing. They are seeing something that's dear to them because they believe it's the space right under where the Holy of Holies once was. So they believe this is where God actually was. And part of what they are praying for in those prayers is the return of a Messiah, or the coming, not the return, the coming of a Messiah. Now, you probably won't find any conservative Jews doing that, and you definitely won't find any Reformed Jews doing that. Why? That older woman wants a Messiah who will come and remove the Dome of the Rock and reinstitute the temple and its sacrificial system and draw the whole world to it to prove the truth of her religion. That's what she's praying for. But if you get to the Reform, so you go two steps away from that to the Reform tradition, what Reform Jews might say is, actually, we don't really sit around and hope for the coming of a Messiah. We do believe, though, that we hope and pray for a time of justice, peace, and righteousness. And this is why Reform and conservative Jews understood Dr. King's message of the beloved community. That's why in the civil rights marches in the 60s, there were Jewish people. Why? Because the themes resonated so deeply between the two traditions. Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, very, very sort of a similar concept. So I share that with you just to say that that's a little different. Now, then the question that follows up is, but why don't they accept Jesus as the Messiah? I mean, why did we say Jesus has come and has completed, you know, the Judaism, and why do Jews who have Judaism, why don't they accept him? Well, there are a lot of reasons. First thing I want you to remind you is this. A lot of Jews did accept Jesus because Jesus was what? A Jew. Would everybody just say, when I say Jesus was, you say a Jew. Jesus was? Honestly, friends, do you have any idea how many Christians think Jesus was a Christian? I mean, you understand the difficulty of that? Like, if you don't get that, you've missed a lot of what I've been talking about. So Jesus himself was a Jew. And the first disciples, Peter, James, John, Thaddeus, all those people, they were what? Jews. They weren't a bunch of non-religious people who said, hey, let's start something. That's not what this was. All of it. So in the early church, the question is, why don't Jews accept Jesus? Many did. At the Pentecost, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, Pentecost happened, and Peter preaches a sermon, and hundreds of people in Jerusalem come to know Jesus and accept him as the Messiah. All of those people were what? Jews. It's only years later that Paul begins to share the Jewish, the Christian message, and I would argue the Jewish Christian message, with Gentiles. And so there are two reasons why Judaism eventually separated away from Christianity and did not accept Jesus as the Messiah who comes. And the first reason was this. If I go out and Paul's a Jew, right? But he knows Jesus, and he begins to tell you about Jesus, but you are from Greece, and you've got no Jewish construct, and you're like, raise your hand for me. I want to be in. Can I join? Paul has a decision. Does she have to become Jewish first and then accept Jesus as Lord. And the early church made accommodations. And in essence, what they said is, you want to keep the core of the tradition. Think the Ten Commandments is the core of the tradition. That's an easy way to say it, though you're not going to find that written in the Bible anywhere, in the New Testament anywhere. But the core of the tradition, but didn't require to keep the food laws, did require to keep certain things around sexuality and other things, about the practice of ethics in those zones, but said you don't have to do it all. And the Jerusalem Council said that, and as soon as that happened, early Judaism at that time started saying, whoa. We don't do exceptions. We don't do, you just get to pick and choose. But the second reason that Jews eventually said Christians are different from us was Rome. Because when this family right here raises their hand, this family is raising their hand, and they're saying, no, they're keeping their hand up because they're so excited about this. They're saying, Jesus is Lord. Say that really loud.
Jesus is Lord.
Right. The Romans went, whoa! Caesar is Lord. And you're about to be arrested. Now, at one time, Christianity was seen as a subsection of Judaism for a couple of years, literally a couple of years. But the more Christians began to say unapologetically, Jesus is Lord and no other, and they got arrested, would those of you sitting right around this family raise your hands just a moment? Just raise your hands. Not you guys. Come on, put them up speed. I got a video here. I got all kinds of stuff. Hey, listen, you know what they started saying? They started saying, you're no longer in the synagogue. Why? You didn't want the Romans arresting you for their new belief. Does this make sense? So you can put your hands down. Thank you all very much for the spontaneity. Now, here's the deal. When that began to happen, more and more Jews had to not just say, yeah, we're not sure about that subset over there. They had to say, no, we don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So why did the Christians hold so dearly, the Jewish Christians, hold so dearly the thought that Jesus was the Messiah? And a lot of it has to do with the text that you just heard read this morning in Jeremiah. And there were other texts in Isaiah, the suffering servant text, but time does not allow. So what is this text? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, and it will not be a covenant like I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Like, you guys broke the covenant. Now, what's Jeremiah speaking of? What's God speaking of through Jeremiah? God's speaking about those sacred writings of the Tanakh. And through Jeremiah, the Lord is saying, the Torah, I gave you the Torah, but you didn't keep it, even though I was like a husband to you, a loving husband. You weren't faithful to me. And then you sort of think about it from there, the people that were trying to do it, and you're like, there are about 613 commandments. Everybody say 613. Does that sound like a lot or a little? A lot. Me too. I think that's a lot. So how can we think of this? Let's say there's a mythical month of the year where people decide they're going to change their lives. And they make, we'll call it resolutions. This doesn't happen, of course, but, and they make resolutions. And one of the resolutions they make is they say, I'm going to start going to the gym. And so what's the first thing they do? They buy a gym membership, and they buy that on about the 5th of that month. And on the 15th of that month, what's the gym like when you go there? Crowded. It's very crowded on the 15th. It's crowded on the 20th. It's a little less crowded on the 25th, but by the next month, let's call that, say, February. By February 15th, what's the gym like? Like it was in November. And your old friends are back. Right? It's just the stalwart folks are still there. They've been coming year after year. They're always going to come. But what percentage of gym memberships purchased, this is according to only one study, and if I get this wrong, forgive me, but let's just take what I read. What percentage of gym memberships will not actively be utilized in the coming year, month after month after month? 85. Yeah, 85 is what I read. So some of you read the same type thing, 85. Now, that's one. What was the number I just gave you a little while ago? 613. You can see why the Orthodox Jews are so busy. I mean, I'm dead serious. Like, this is a lot. If you are strictly going to live in a world where you keep every single commandment, and what Jeremiah said is, you blew it. And we have to look at God and say, yeah, we did. Does that mean God's unreasonable? No. It means sin is very deep. The problem of sin runs very deep. And you know that in your own life, right? You know that from the things you have regrets about and the things that haven't been accomplished and the sad gym memberships that were never really used. And so then Jeremiah says, this piece of what we would call gospel, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put the law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will peoples teach their neighbor, know the Lord, because they're going to all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, I will remember their sins no more. And when Jesus came, these Jewish people began to have an experience with him like they'd had of no other. When he came, they said, you're a rabbi. And he said, I'm a rabbi. But then eventually one of them, they experienced his teaching and they were like, he teaches like nobody else. Like, I get it. I get, for the first time, really for the first time, people started saying, I get why we should keep the commandments. God doesn't want us to keep the commandments because God has a control issue. God wants to keep us the commandments because God has a blessing desire. And when people were around Jesus, they loved him. They came for miles to hear him talk. Why? Because he had words that made the scripture come alive. And he was so loving. I mean, the people that the world didn't care about, Jesus loved. The lepers and the prostitutes and the women who couldn't come to the well at the normal time because everybody knew about their life. And the men who were the big fakers who acted like they were righteous when their heart was as cold as ice. Jesus would call them out and he'd say, knock it off. You're like a whitewashed tomb. And people that were big time politicians like Herod, Jesus would just take them on. And people looked at him and they said, such truth, such righteousness, such love. And eventually God's word was written on their hearts. And they read Jeremiah and they started going, oh my goodness, you're not just a rabbi. You are the Lord. Add to that the miracles they saw and experienced, and add to that the miracles that we still see today, the transformation of lives we still see today, and there were a group of people who said, I'm going to stake my claim that he's the Messiah, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, but I'm going to follow him. Why? Because I can't keep 613 commandments. But I will give my life to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. And it was all different. And those Christians, when the Romans came and gathered them up, they said, fine, gather us up and kill us. When the other people deserted them and got rid of them, they said, fine, that's okay. But they were all in. And I hope everyone would know this life in Christ. I hope everybody comes to know Jesus. And then the question is, well, should we worry about the salvation of Jews? And I see the salvation of Jews the way the Jews see the afterlife. It is in God's hands. And I'll tell you this, God has not abandoned the old covenant because it is not God's nature to abandon a covenant. I'm asking the band to come forward. It's not in God's nature to abandon the covenant. And I want to say one last word about Judaism. To Christians, okay? Look here, don't look at the band, it's hard. Because they're better looking than me, really, is the main thing. But here's the thing. Jews have been persecuted generation and derided by certain Christians in almost every generation. You see it even now. Even now, you can go on the internet and you can find so-called Christians deriding Jews and making generalizations and ugly. And listen, Martin Luther, who I talked about last week, at the end of his life, honestly, I wonder if Luther at the end of his life had an undiagnosed emotional illness. Because his writing about Judaism was so ugly and so awful, it should be outright, that portion of Luther's writing should be totally rejected. And it's Adolf Hitler, living in Germany many, many years later, picked up the writings of Martin Luther and used it to start the Holocaust. So when you interact with Jewish people and you say you're a Christian, sometimes they kind of look at you and go, yeah, I remember the Middle Ages, and I remember Nazism, and I remember the stuff that's being said right now by some Christians. And I'll tell you this, we better be very careful what we say about Jewish people. Because that old covenant, God has not forgotten God's people. Because it's not God's nature to do so any more than it's God's nature to forget you. So, I knew these two guys growing up. One was a big brother, and he was big. And you could laugh and mess around with him and talk about almost anybody, anything, and he thought it was really funny. Until you talked about one person's life, you knew who it was? His little brother. And if you messed with his little brother and you poked his little brother, you know who you were poking? You were poking big brother, and you didn't want to do that. I am not saying that God is the big brother to the Jews. I am saying Jewish people have a very special place in God's heart. That's what the Bible says. And I believe Christians would be very wise to humbly remember it and pay attention to what comes out of their mouth. Because we have so much in common and we can work together for good because we believe, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And that's the end of my sermon. I ran a little late. Sorry. Let's stand and sing.